The invitation to come worship with you this morning. It's always special to come back to what I would call my home church. And it looks a little empty around here this morning. I realize everybody's on vacation. I once saw a sign at the front of a church, summer holidays, that said spiritual growth will be delayed until September. I certainly hope that isn't going to be the case here this morning. And my grandson came to wish me well, and he shook my hand, and he said, "If I'd have known you were speaking this morning, I'd have brought my pillow with me." Now, you know my son-in-law, my grandson, I don't have to tell you who he is. He seems to have the same crazy sense of humor that his grandfather does. Chosen this morning to speak about Andrew, the disciple who used what he had. This past winter and spring, the MCC store relocated from its south side on the avenue to the north side, to close to where Save-On Food is located, in fact, right across the street. And the move required a lot of volunteer help. Walls were needed to be torn down, and others needed to be built in their place in a more convenient spot. Volunteer builders brought their expensive tools and did a whole bunch of fixing. Volunteers came to drywall and to paint. New shelving was created. Looks pretty nice. Areas of restoration where the goods were going to be fixed before they were put on the shelves were assembled. One electrician in particular rewired the whole place, and amazing. New heating and air conditioning, which I'm sure is appreciated just now. The units needed to be installed on the roof. Organizers and planners spend countless hours putting the whole project together to make it as functional and attractive as possible. As I watched and did a little participating, I realized just how much work can be done in the kingdom of God if you don't care who gets the credit. All the volunteers used what they had to see the project to completion. And today I want to introduce you to one of Jesus' disciples who also used what he had. Well, we read of him four times in the Gospels, and we can learn a lot from this unsung hero this morning. Two lawyers were discussing their case in an elevator. They had just been through a messy divorce case. And one of them said, "You know, there used to be a time when divorce was viewed as a stigma. Now it's almost like a badge of honor." And the other replied, "What are you going to do? Change the world? You can't change the world." Well, many have tried throughout history. Philosophers and politicians and militarists and social thinkers. And many of them did make their mark. But this morning, I don't want to think about those people like Plato or Aristotle or Napoleon or Adolf Hitler. Certainly, they tried to change our world, and even President Obama is trying to change our world, and not always popular move to parts of many of us. But today I'm thinking of 13 men who did change the world for the better. They were men chosen by Jesus of Nazareth, and when you examine them, you wonder why in the world he picked those 13. They seem like a bit dusty at times to us, but then that's all God has to choose from when he calls his workers as some dusty characters. So how did they do it? Well, they had no financial backing. They had no elaborate organizations, and they certainly had no social pull, being fishermen. None of them went to the right parties. They had no prestige and no churches in which to committee and to worship, and no committees to back them up, but then that might have been an advantage. They were outnumbered, persecuted, forbidden to preach, and finally killed. So just as the world needed changing in the generation of the apostles, it needs changing again in our generation. So what are you doing? Are you involved somehow in the changing of our world? It desperately needs it. As Jesus called 13 disciples to change the world by announcing the kingdom of God, he's doing so again this morning. Now let me ask you the question again. I'll ask it a few more times. Are you using what you have? If I were to put a concluding statement on the life of Andrew, a tombstone inscription, it would simply be this: he used what he had. And that's what we need in the kingdom of God today, in this church, in every church, an army of men and women who will use what they have. So in the Gospels, we're introduced to Andrew four times. Little statements, little incidents that shed light on who he was. The first time we meet Andrew is when he encounters Jesus for the first time. And the visit with Jesus gives him an inner conviction about who Jesus was. We can read it about it in John chapter 1, verses 29 to 40. Let me just read a few verses so you pick up the passage. The following day, John again was standing by two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, Jesus looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. And they remained with him the rest of the day. Andrew had been listening to John the Baptist. He was one of those who came to hear this weird preacher in the wilderness who ate locusts and wild honey. He had heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Andrew was intrigued and interested by what he heard. So he began to follow Jesus around and hear what he had to say. And Jesus saw him and asked Andrew what he wanted. And Andrew and his friends said they'd like to talk to Jesus. So they spent the evening together. Must have been some conversation, for Andrew remembered the hour that had occurred. In the text, it says the 10th hour. That's 4 o'clock our time. That significant hour of opportunity changed his life. From this evening on with Jesus, he came with one overwhelming conviction. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the long-awaited, long-hoped-for Messiah. "We have found the Christ," he said. There are many different ways in which people find the Lord these days. For some, it's a flashy experience. For others, it's a quiet thing, the result of some careful investigation and thinking. And the latter was Andrew's experience. As far as we can tell, it was a quiet experience he made. It was a real decision based on careful thinking. Sometimes when we witness the spectacular conversions of some, we may think they will go far and they seem so excited, and then we are disappointed to see when the decision doesn't last. But Andrew gave it some careful thought. Oh, it won't really matter how you made their decision. Perhaps it was at a crusade or in the quiet of your room. The point is, you made it. And let me urge you this morning to make that decision if you're still wondering whether you should do so. Like Andrew, I pray you will make that decision for Jesus and he will become that inner motivation for you for the rest of your life. I can remember clearly when I made that decision. I walked forward that night in response to the invitation, being about 7 years old, as I recall. Perhaps you can't remember the actual time. Whether you remember the actual time really isn't all that important, as long as you're convinced that you made it. And why is remembering the time you made that decision so important? Well, when Satan comes to you and tries to put doubt in your heart, when you made that decision, you can refer to the time when it happened. You can remind Satan that you no longer play on his team. You play on God's team. It's a clear reminder for yourself that you signed on one day with Jesus. I trust you've made that decision, because you can never walk with the God of heaven until you take that first step of faith. It's actually better never to have been born than never having been born a second time. When a child is born, there's a definite time when that decision is made, the moment when it happens. And when the birth finally comes, everybody knows. You screamed and hollered so loud that you woke up everybody in the hospital, probably. And before morning, everybody in Western Canada knew it had happened. Similarly, the moment of our conversion should be a definite decision. Oh, it does happen somewhere in the past, I'm not sure when. You should be sure that it did happen. That's the important thing. The second incident in Andrew's life came when he brought his brother to Jesus. Let me read from John 1, 41 and 42. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the men who heard what John had said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother, Simon, and told him, "We have found the Messiah." And Andrew brought Simon to greet Jesus. When we meet Andrew this second time in the text, we see the immediate result of what his conversion entailed. He found his brother, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," and he brought him to Jesus. After Andrew came to believe in Jesus, there was a compelling motivation in his life to tell others. After Andrew met Jesus, he could think of only one thing: Peter. And he wanted to tell him. No small wonder, he'd lived in the shadow of his older brother since birth. It was always Peter this and Peter that. Peter all the time. Peter was the star. He was in the spotlight. But Andrew knew that Peter had gifts he didn't have, and he brought him to Jesus. Andrew was the first disciple to follow Jesus, yet he's never mentioned first in a list of the disciples. Peter has that spot. Andrew is second, and in Acts and in the book of Mark, he's listed as fourth. It was probably always that way. In school, Peter had the answers. In sports, Peter was probably the star. In fishing business, everything revolved around Peter. He gave the orders. Andrew's in the background doing his job. Whenever Andrew was introduced, "Oh yes, you're Peter's brother," much like it is in my life. It's not easy to always play second fiddle. But Andrew played it all his life, day in and day out, week after week, living in the shadow of his illustrious brother. And now Andrew discovers Jesus, and for once, he can be first. For once, he's the star. It's interesting that playing second fiddle to Peter hadn't made him sour. He had learned how to make beautiful music out of playing second fiddle. So he ran to his older brother. Peter listened to his younger brother. He didn't turn a deaf ear. And despite his extroverted nature, he listened to his younger brother. He didn't laugh or ridicule. He went along to find out what Andrew was talking about. You know, we might never have had a Peter if we hadn't had an Andrew first. One of the things that is so characteristic of new Christians is their intense desire to tell their relatives and friends about their newfound faith. Being in a church without new Christians for long is like being in a family with no children. For a family to experience life to the full, it must have children. And if you don't have any of your own, you become involved in the lives of others' children. Life becomes dull and boring if there are no children around. A church similarly becomes a very dull place if there are no new believers around. Today again, some 75,000 believers will enter the kingdom of God. It's amazing. They provide enthusiasm. They ask questions. They keep us on our toes. Just as children bring new life into a family, those children must be taught. An undisciplined child won't be a joy for long. And evangelism must always be accompanied by teaching. So how are we doing in sharing Christ with others? Let's not forget what Andrew did. He told Peter, "You know, it's very important to have non-Christian friends. If you only have Christian friends, then how in the world will we ever carry out the Great Commission?" We meet Peter on a third occasion at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. There we read these words, "Jesus saw a huge crowd of people coming to meet him. Turning to Philip, he said, 'Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?'" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that among so many?" It's a couple months later since you've met Andrew, just a few months. A crowd had come to hear Jesus and to watch what he does. And the hour was getting late. And for some, it had been a long trip. And the women were tired, and no doubt the children were restless. There was no food or money to buy any. So the disciples wondered what in the world they should do. So at this point, Andrew enters the picture. In verse 8, it says, "There is a boy here with 5 small barley loaves and a couple of fish. But what good is that in such a crowd?" And then we read, "And Andrew brought the boy to Jesus." The boy and his little lunch. "And Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish and fed 5,000. That's men, women and children on top of that. Whenever we meet Andrew, he's involved with people, introducing them to Jesus. At this point, he introduces a boy to Jesus, and the results were spectacular. Who could ever overstress the importance of bringing a boy or a girl to Jesus? When I was a young boy growing up, and my friends say that I still am, there were several men who took a keen interest in me. I had the impression that most of the men really didn't care a whole lot, as long as I didn't cause any trouble. But the Sunday school teacher I had cared deeply for me and all the other boys in the class. He would have us over on a Sunday afternoon for skating and other activities, and this teacher knew the importance of getting through to a boy. And you know, men, it would be well for us to look around in our community, in our church, and adopt a perspective of Andrew. There's a boy here. Of course, we have programs for that, but we should never forget the personal touch. So now we've met Andrew 3 times. He brought himself to Jesus and developed an inner conviction. He brought Peter to Jesus. He had a compelling motivation to bring others to the Lord. Then he brought a boy to Jesus. He had a convincing optimism that you bring a boy to Jesus, you never know what might happen. And finally, we meet Andrew one more time, and we sense that he has developed a realistic sense of mission. So this happens on Palm Sunday, and I'll just read 2 verses from chapter 12, verse 20-23. Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. Jesus had entered Jerusalem in triumph, and some men of Greek descent had come for the feast of the Passover. They had heard about Jesus, and they wanted to meet him. So they went to Philip first, but that disciple didn't know what to do. You see, Jesus had never taken time to really see the Gentiles. He had met a few, but not in any great way. His mission had been almost totally to the Jews at this point. Then the thought strikes them, why not ask Andrew? Andrew is a sensible guy. He'll know what to do. And Andrew is a friendly fellow, and he'll give us advice. Now, Andrew is willing to talk to the Gentiles. We would see Jesus, they say. And Andrew does not disappoint them. He brought him to Jesus. And in the story, the reaction is interesting. Jesus' soul is stirred. And he says, and I quote, "They shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and they shall sit down together in the kingdom of God." I'm not surprised that someone coined a phrase that is at the essence of evangelism, Operation Andrew. Andrew was an evangelist, not one of those flashy TV type of preachers, but a personal evangelist. In his own quiet way, he brought people to Jesus. So now you've met Andrew. Besides being listed with the other apostles, there is no more mention of his name. He appears only four times in the Gospel of John. And whenever we meet him, he's always doing the same thing. He's bringing people to Jesus. He brought himself. Then he brought his brother Peter and a boy and finally some Greeks. Andrew, the friendly apostle. Andrew, the one who introduces others to Jesus. Without them, there can be no success. The Andrews bring the Peters. They're not the ones who get the notices, the publicity, the floodlights, the praise. They're not the stars. They're not the quarterbacks. They're just the linemen. They're always taken for granted. They play second fiddle. They're ordinary men. But without them, nothing can be accomplished. We remember the Peters. We forget the Andrews. They write no stirring epistles. They preach no great sermons and 3,000 respond at the same time. They work no miracles. They bring the Peters, though, who write the epistles, who preach the sermons. We remember Peter, but we forget Andrew. What was that name of that person who picked up a load of boys, teenagers, one day, and wanted to take them to a crusade? And they all agreed to go except for one. He didn't want to come along, but the man said, "Look, I'll make you a deal. You can drive my vehicle to the crusade if you'll come along." That night, Billy Graham gave his heart to the Lord. What was the name of the substitute preacher on that solemn day in that remote village in England? That day he introduced Charles Spurgeon to Jesus. What was his name? I have no idea, nor does anybody else. Who brought John Knox, the great reformer, to Jesus? Do you know? I don't. It was a certain Dominican friar who brought him to Jesus. I don't remember his name, but I sure remember the name of John Knox. Once in a while, you get a Peter, a Luther, a William Carey, a Graham. And mass evangelism is great, but still the most effective way is person to person. In God's plan, nothing can be done without the Andrews. So God is pulling out his call this morning for more Andrews. Not necessarily those who are seminary trained or highly educated, although some learning can be very helpful. Just friendly men, one talent men, men with a person, a purpose, a passion, a heart, soul. Men who will walk and talk and witness and go and be friendly and tell the story, we have found the Messiah. Christ calls all Christians to go into the world and proclaim the good news that we have been visited by Jesus Christ and that the way into his kingdom is now open. So Andrew, where are you? The people are waiting to meet your Jesus. We hear nothing about Andrew in the annals of the early church. He passed into obscurity, but then he never was in the limelight anyway. According to legend, he traveled to Greece, where he preached in the province of Achaia, and there he became a martyr and was crucified. Centuries later, his relics were taken to Scotland, and the ship that carried them there wrecked in the bay, and they subsequently called that bay St. Andrew's Bay. But the mariners who reached the shore introduced the inhabitants to Jesus, and as a result, Andrew has become the patron saint of Scotland. And when the Union Jack was put together for the British Isles, they placed St. Andrew's cross on the bottom, a diagonal background, white cross on a blue background. St. George's cross of England and St. Patrick's of Ireland are there, but St. Andrew's is on the bottom. Friendly Andrew is the basis for evangelism. And that's how the apostles turned their world upside down. They simply used what they had. I recently attended the funeral of Catherine Neufeldt. She was a splendid example of a lady who used what she had. She was a full-time homemaker, mother, grandmother, great-grandmother, friend. She had an unwavering faith in God, and which she shared through her actions and her conversations with others, and she distributed tracts all over Lethbridge whenever she had the opportunity. In fact, at one point she was told not to distribute them in this particular mall, but she did it anyway. She found a way around it. She served her church in various capacities for over 50 years. She's taught Sunday school, sang in the choir, helped in the kitchen at Southern Alberta Bible Camp. She helped with Pioneer Girls, Daily Vacation Bible School, was president of the Women's Missionary Society, deaconess for a time, member of various ladies' groups. She was a member of the Hospitality Committee and regularly attended prayer meetings. She even made her home available for the Boys' Brigade meetings and backyard children's Bible clubs. She always found time to visit the sick in the hospital, and she did more for her kids and grandkids. We can't even begin to talk about all that. She used what she had, just like Andrew used what he had. I can't think of a more suiting epithet to put on your tombstone one day, in case you were wondering what you should write on there or what you should write on somebody else's. Put this: he or she used what she had. What a wonderful tribute you could give some person. So Andrew, perhaps he's been looking for you this morning. He needs you to live and tell the story. We have found the Messiah. This summer we're going to run a Gideon parade in the Lethbridge parade, Gideon float in the Lethbridge parade. And what we are wanting to do is to take the app cards and distribute them as the float proceeds through the streets of Lethbridge. And we're looking for volunteers. We're looking for young people, perhaps from grade 8 to grade 12 in that age group somewhere, to volunteer, to walk through the crowds and distribute the cards. Perhaps that's one way for you to start being an Andrew. Get used to the idea of sharing your faith with others. If that rings a bell with you, you'll want to talk to me later. Learn to volunteer in the church, in the community. The temptation will always be there just to come Sunday morning and watch the action, but not to get involved. Learn to participate. You'll have blessings unbelievable if you do that. So let this morning be a start for you. Perhaps you know you're supposed to be an Andrew, but you haven't been. Resolve this morning that that's what you will do. I will use what I have in the kingdom of God. May God bless you.